Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. Let's go together before him in worship. Our Father and our God, we beg of you that you would, with your Son and the Spirit, be meeting with us this day. Grant that the work of the Spirit of God would be such that we will hear you as you speak to us, and you already have. You have spoken to us in the call to worship, that scripture. You've spoken to us in this scripture call to worship, and we should be worshiping you. You're going to be speaking to us at least twice more directly, and then there is also, Lord, we will be confessing to you your word. And then we'll be studying your word. All of these things, Father, concern listening to our God. And we will not be able to do that aright without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would fill us, equip us, show us, and glorify in us and through us our Lord Jesus Christ. And by one means, that we would be growing in grace, that we might be more like him than we've ever been before. And we pray these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 32, and we're going to read the words of another song in just the first five verses of Moses' song here, Deuteronomy 32. So let's hear God's inerrant word. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So let's go then to the confession of faith, which is on the back of your bulletin. The law of God. Remember, we used to do this quite often on the week before the catechism, before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll try to resume that for this year, what's left of this year. So then let's confess to God his word, if you would. I'll do the dark letters, you do the light letters.
And God spoke
all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and mother,
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, the entire chapter. Not that it's all that long. The joke is, maybe it was the verses, but I thought it was the chapters, that the fellow who marked the chapters did so on horseback, and wherever the horse jumped, that's where he made a mark. But in this case, the horse must have been going nice and smoothly, because this is a complete unit introducing the next chapter, which might take us a little while. I haven't figured that one out yet. But let's hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. Stand indeed, though it's my voice, God's talking to you. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and both the passage we read in Deuteronomy, the passages we'll look at in Exodus 15 and Leviticus 26, other references that we'll make reference to. But this is your infallible word, which means it cannot fail. It is your inerrant word, which means it has no errors in it whatsoever. It's pure. It's holy. And the things that it accomplishes, particularly when your spirit works with it, using it, and particularly in us, when we yield ourselves to the Spirit, when we yield ourselves to your word. Help us to understand from this passage, Lord, how we should live. Help us to understand the victory that is ours, because of the victory that our King and our Savior achieved. Let us rejoice in that. We pray for our sister churches in Lincoln. First, because of our long, close association with them, we want to remember St. John's and thank you for that they have a new pastor after all these years. And we thank you, Father, for those of us who will be able to join with them for Ascension Day, to rejoice that our Savior isn't in the grave, isn't walking around in this body, but he has ascended to your right hand. And because of our union with him, we also are at your right hand right now. We can't see it, feel it, taste it, but the scriptures say it's true, and therefore we must believe it and rejoice in it. We rejoice in our brothers and sisters at the four PCAs, Zion, Grace, Redeemer, Center Church. And maybe I misunderstood, Lord, but it sounded to me like there's an effort going on to establish yet another PCA. And we rejoice in that, Father. It was glorious to hear how many of the brothers were talking about people coming to faith in Jesus and their desire to see people come to faith in Jesus. I almost felt Pentecostal in a presbytery meeting. It was a joy, Lord. And we pray your blessings on them, but we also pray your blessings on our churches and on our ministers, that we would have those blessings. We want to remember both Radiant OPC in Eastern Peoria. They now have a pastor. They're now a particular church. They don't have their own building, but they're reaching out into Peoria, and that city could certainly use good, sound, biblical teaching. And Reformation Chicago, Lord, they have a pastor, or rather a church planter, a couple of core groups, and yet they don't have a location yet. Because, Father, they've got several areas where their ministry is having an impact, and wherever they go, those other areas would be left alone. And I pray that while they finally pick an area and they concentrate there, that you'll use them to keep things going in those other areas where perhaps, Lord, there could be another or a third church established in Chicago, in central Chicago. And that's a city that even more than Peoria needs the preaching of the word and good sound churches. But Father, we also need to see good Reformed churches in Lincoln, in Nebraska. And while there are several in Omaha, there's room and need for more. And we have a young man in our presbytery, he's under care, whose in-laws and kinfolk live in Columbus, where there is no Reformed church. And to my knowledge, there's none in Beatrice either, Lord. And we pray that things may develop, that our little tiny church could be used by you to establish new churches in those areas and maybe elsewhere. Maybe Seward as well. Oh God, we do pray that you would bless the good news. We thank you that what would seem to be the attempt to murder our president failed last night. We pray for that man who was shot, that he would be healed. And I understand it was just minor injuries. And for the attempted shooter, Father, we do pray for him that he would come to know the good news. And it's a desperate need for our president also to come and understand the good news. We pray for those who rule over us. Some are good unbelievers. Some are wicked unbelievers. Some are maybe mealy-mouthed Christians. And sometimes we are too, Lord. But those who rule over us, we pray that those who want to do the right things, the things in accord with your expressed will, that those things would be established. And those who wish to work against your revealed will, that they'll be thwarted. To that end, Lord, we beg of you, revive your church. Not just Faith OPC, not just the OPC, but all Bible-believing churches. Give us power in our witnessing. Give us power in our lives that we're pure and people will see that, not because we're such good people, but because the Spirit of God works in us. And we beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we need to start with a review. And not merely a review of the last chapter. We need to do a review of the Bible very quickly. Obviously, then, only a few things in the Bible. And the first of them is that at Mount Sinai, Yahweh got a bride, and her name was Israel. If that's what the covenant was. And the Old Testament has plenty of passages dealing with the covenant between God and his people, as also a marriage between a man and a woman. New Testament does the same thing as the Old Testament does on that. And the Old Testament prophets, and when I was putting this down, there are a bunch of them I could cite, but just Hosea was in my mind because I love that book. And boy, does Hosea deal with the concept of a divorce. and of an impure wife and what happens from it. If you want to really understand the divorce proceedings that Yahweh has against his wife, read Hosea and plenty of the others as well. And what happens is Yahweh divorces Israel. And she's cast out of the land. And Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple of God is destroyed. And I love how Ezekiel, and I think Jeremiah does as well, that the Israelites, the Judeans, looked at the temple as a rabbit's foot. Well, as long as the temple's there, the city can't fall because Yahweh lives there. And then Ezekiel gives us the beautiful picture of Yahweh packing up his suitcase and leaving. Well, not quite those terms, but he goes out. He abandons the temple so that the temple is just an empty structure and it's actually an idol, and therefore it's destroyed. But that's not the end of the story in the Old Covenant. As with Hosea the prophet, Yahweh takes her back. And the covenant is renewed and a new temple is built. Old Testament apostate Israel kills the prophets. And we've got plenty of examples in the Old Testament of that happening. But the part that sticks to my mind is Jesus points that out. He points it out to the Judeans and particularly the Pharisees that your fathers killed the prophets. Because that's what the Old Testament apostate Israel did. The New Testament apostate Israel killed Christ. And they were killing, at the time of this writing, they were killing Christians. But what do we read in verse 2 of chapter 15? Those who have the victory. Remember, that word Nike is a key word in this book. And they have the victory, and we'll deal with what that is in a few moments. But they have the victory because, as the book makes clear, and the rest of the New Testament does, because Christ is the victor. I love the irony of God, where Christ is captured, tortured, investigated. I can't remember the word I'm looking for. When you interrogated, and then he's crucified. And one of the things I love about the road to Emmaus is those two disciples who are unnamed, as far as they're concerned, that was the end of it. Christ was defeated. But the defeat of Christ was his greatest victory. Because it was actually his victory and Satan's defeat. There's the irony there. You think you're whipped and actually you just lost. You just lost big time. Because he didn't stay in the grave. When I was looking at this morning, what's that song, Janet? I was thinking about Victory in Jesus. Do we have that in our hymnal? I don't know. We kind of fit maybe at least part of it. Because these saints have victory in Jesus because Jesus is the victor. That's what this book is emphasizing for us. It also has told us thus far, and it's going to expand on one aspect, Jerusalem is a representative of New Testament apostate Israel. The Apostle Paul uses that also, but it's the big emphasis here. And it's actually, it's Sodom, it's Egypt, and it's Babylon. And in this chapter and the next, the connection is more to Egypt. And we'll get there in a moment. This chapter, in fact, echoes the victory over Egypt at the Red Sea. So let's kind of see how that, oh, by the way, the Babylon, we've had a little hint of it last time. We're going to get a lot more of it in the future. But here, again, it's more about Egypt. So let's look at the text. There are three sections, and I entitled the first one for me, silly maybe, it's round three of the outpourings of God's wrath. We have the trumpets and the seals, and now we're going to get the bowls. So round three is the knockout round. We find it in verses 1 and 2. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, in harps of God. I forgot one thing. For those of you using the New King James, there are three places where the New King James text reflects almost none of the Greek manuscripts. Now, I don't like the critical texts from Egypt. I think they're corrupt, and that's why I don't like certain American or modern translations, because they use those texts. But here in the New King James, three times, there's one or two little manuscripts, and the vast majority, which I do agree with, the vast majority, and those critical ones from Egypt, disagree. So let me just mark them for you right now. Over his mark is not part of the original text, okay? In my Bible, I drew a line through it. Also, in verse 3, where the last line is, O King of the Saints, it's King of the Nations. Now, most of these things don't change. In fact, these three don't make any change at all. Because he is king over the nations, and he is king over the saints. But the text is talking about king over the saints, and that's the emphasis here. And the third one is in verse 5, and again, it's even less significant. The word behold is not in the better text, not in the vast majority of the texts, all right? And those modern translations that use the Egyptian texts, they don't have it either, because those texts don't have it. The Textus Receptus does, and there's nothing behind it to support those things. But let's get back to the important stuff. Round 3, the knockout round, and 7. Look at how many times you have 7 in this first verse. In fact, look at how many times you got 7 through the text. We have 7 angels and 7 last plagues. Come down to verse 6, you have 7 angels again and 7 plagues. And then in verse 7, you have 7 angels and 7 bowls. And then you have at the end in verse 8, the last part, till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels. 7, 7, 7. And of course, most of us understand that the word 7 usually emphasizes completeness. And this is the third time we have a round of 7. It's not sequential. It's important. It's intensification. They all happen at the same time, historically. But they're laid out for us here to understand the wrath of God. The wrath of God against whom? The wrath of God against those people who were his and rejected him. Okay? The 144,000 represent the believing Jews, right? Because Israel continues. The unbelieving branches are broken off, right? And the wild ones, that's us, you know, the Irish. Let's see, I'm Irish, I'm Scandinavian, and I'm German. I think there's Dutch there, but we'll not talk about that. And I'm grafted in. I was not born in a Christian family. I rejoice in that passage about those who were strangers and aliens, because I was a stranger and an alien. But all of your, if you're born in a Christian home, your ancestors somewhere back there were grafted in, and you were born in the covenant. Israel continues. The church, Israel is the church of the Old Testament. The church is the Israel of the New Testament. It has included Jews. It may still, I know it includes some Jews, those who are sons of Abraham in the flesh. And the Bible indicates there will be a day when there will be great ingathering of the sons and daughters of Abraham. And we should pray for that. But here comes God's wrath. And I want us to turn, please, Leviticus 26. God talks in this passage of 7 plagues on Israel. Particularly verses 18, 21, 24, and 28 we need to look at. And I'm on the wrong page. Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 4 times, 9 times, 7 times more for your sins. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues. By the way, in the Septuagint translation, it's plagues and 7. Okay, those two words together. That's the only time, until you get to Revelation 15, that 7 plagues in the original language, well, in this case, in the translation, are together. There's a strong connection here, these 7 plagues. Then in verse 24, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 15 times, right? No, 7 times for your sins. And finally, verse 28, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chase you 7 times for your sins. The point is, what Revelation is talking about is what God said he would do to Israel, that he did in 586, actually in 604, 601, 586, don't forget 722, when the northern kingdom was destroyed. He promised in Moses' day to do this. And he did it in the past, and he did it again when Israel was again apostate. He's divorcing them. That's what the whole book is about, is the divorce of Israel. The divorce of apostate Israel, not the divorce of the real Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll come upon a very precious word. And every time I see it in my Bible, I underline it or highlight it. It's the word remnant. There's always a remnant. There's a remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this day, that day, and in ours as well. So God tells Israel in this section, back in Revelation, he's going to give them 7 plagues of judgment. And 7 is complete. Again, it's intensity, not sequence. And then we come to this sea of glass mixed with fire. Fire is an Old Testament and New Testament image of judgment. But it's also these Christians on a sea, and that's all about echoing the great victory at the Red Sea. And we're told in the text, when they come to the next section, the victory song, that they sing the song of Moses. You see, they're at the sea, but now these Christians who are in heaven at the Sea of Glass, we've had a glass before around the throne, but they're there, and the important word is they have the victory. We talked about the beast and his name and his image and also, of course, his mark, which is, again, not in the text, but it's fine. It's there in the previous section. His judgment and what's going to happen to those who don't have it. And what we're told is those who don't have it have the victory. In our previous section, we were told that if they do have it, they're going to be judged by God. And we also have the contrast that the name of God is put on those who are his. That happens at the waters of baptism. We have 3 youngsters here. Now, you're a covenant communicant member, so be quiet. Now, we have 2 covenant children. Presumably, I hope, you've already come to faith in Jesus, but you haven't made your profession of faith yet. That's something your dad and mom would need to work on, okay? But you're marked as the property of God by the waters of baptism. I can't see it. You can't see it. The water evaporated long ago. But God put his name on you. And you're included in the covenant community. Did that change your heart? No. As a friend of mine once said, all the water in the world can't wash away sin. But the blood of Jesus does. And that water is representative of the blood of Jesus. It's also representative of the Spirit of God. Now, I didn't get that when I was a little kid. I told you I was not born in a Christian home. When I came to faith, I was 14. I was baptized somewhat after I turned 15. And at least the pastor let me come up and breathe afterwards. But yeah, I was baptized by immersion. Is that a better baptism? No. It pictures certain things that baptism represents better than this. But this pictures things about baptism that immersion can't picture. Pouring And sprinkling are two different aspects of what happens to all of us, and so does immersion. So that's why we accept all three. But let's move on here. What's this victory here? Because this is the core part of the passage, the victory song. Now, we did not read Exodus 15. I did use one verse from Exodus 15 as the call to worship. I'm going to turn there, if I can get there. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and spoke, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh, this is the part I read, Yahweh is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. I love the next line because it's used as the title for a book that one of Mark's professors wrote. Someday I may actually finish reading it. Yahweh is a man of war. He still is. He's a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them over. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Before I got so fat, that's how I swam, straight down. But look at the song here in Revelation. It doesn't have those words. Instead, it's taken from a song that Moses wrote. He wrote several songs. One of the Psalms was by Moses. Some of the Psalms, we don't know who wrote them, and they may have been written by Moses also, but we don't know. But that song, or psalm that he wrote, that's in Deuteronomy 32, we read the first five verses. It's from that section that John chooses his words. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, the King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You know what's interesting about that statement? That is a challenge to the emperor of the Roman Empire. In fact, it's a challenge to the Roman Empire. The Roman emperor saw himself as the king over all the nations. In the second century, Christians were told that, look, if you don't do this certain thing, you're going to die. What did they have to do? Put a pinch of incense on an altar and say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christian confession of faith is what? Jesus is Lord. And they died for it because they would not give Caesar Jesus' place. So this song of glory, picking words from Deuteronomy, which is referring to the Dead Sea event, but also everything that had happened since, and even the things that happened before in the 10 plagues. This is just a glorious song. I wish somebody would put it to music. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. But notice something else about this. Look at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And again, the wording is picked up from that Deuteronomy passage, which refers to all the things that God had done for Israel. But notice that's not all. That's good and that's glorious and that's awesome, but more than that, it's also the song of the Lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who was passively taken to the cross and killed is the Lord who is Lord of nations, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why the Christians couldn't say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. Remember, this is not just telling us about the divorce of apostate Israel. It's speaking to Christians and Christians living in what's now Turkey, churches that have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles probably, and they're going to be suffering not just from Jewish persecution, and they probably had some of that from what we've read in those letters, but there's coming the judgment of the Roman Empire. Now, Nero tried that. He died before he was able to put it throughout the whole empire. Then there's Vespasian. I'm skipping the guys of the 1 year. There's Vespasian, there's Titus, and there's Domitian, Vespasian's younger son. And he institutes the first empire-wide persecution. And there are plenty more coming for those Christians. They need to know that God is the King of the nations, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the nations. And then we come to the third part, from the victory song to the sevens again. And in these sevens, it's interesting. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, that phrase doesn't make a lot of sense in certain senses. Ken Gentry suggests that after the word temple should be inserted in italics, that is the tabernacle of the testimony. Tabernacle of the testimony is an Old Testament phrase for the tabernacle. And the testimony is not just the Ark of the Covenant that has the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod and a jar of manna in it. It's got that lid, which of course is where the blood is sprinkled every Yom Kippur. Okay, yeah, Yom Kippur. Sorry. Well, so I was wondering, was that Rosh Hashanah? No. But it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony. That's where Israel would gather to meet God. That's where God was meeting with his people. And the point about the temple is the temple was the permanent building that replaced the tabernacle. There's an interesting verse, I can't find it. I can never find the things I want to find when I need them. Where the tabernacle was carefully folded up and stored in the temple region. It wasn't tossed away. It was holy material. It was replaced, but it wasn't disposed of, just stored away nice and neatly. I'm sure it was destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 586, but nevertheless, that's what the Jews did with it. And so here's the tabernacle, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, but I didn't finish reading it, did I? In heaven. Because the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temples that existed were all to be a picture and an image of the heavenly temple. The heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly holiest of holies. And that's what we're describing here, is the what happens in the heavenly temple, the real temple, if you will. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues. And notice their clothing, pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, that's how Jesus is dressed. They're his servants. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Oh, is it his wrath? No. Please understand, this is God's judgment, not an angel's judgment. Because these seven bowls are full of the wrath of God. They're the plagues that were mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26. Okay? The wrath of God, and he lives forever and ever. I love the last verse. The temple was filled with smoke. The heavenly temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. In Exodus chapter 40, when the temple, the tabernacle, was first built and inaugurated, God came down upon it, and the Shekinah glory cloud descended, and the glory was so great that Aaron and his sons had to flee. They had to get out. They couldn't be in there because now there's a direct connection between that earthly tent and the heavenly temple because God is in both places. And no one can enter this temple at this point There's blessed stuff coming up ahead of us. What happens when the, and this is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, when the Solomon's temple is built. And again, the Shekinah glory cloud comes down upon it. And the priests, we don't know their names, the priests had to leave. Because the glory of God was so great, that cloud was so great of glory, they could not stand it. There's one other passage, I don't have it written down here, but I think it's chapter 6. When he's in the temple, and it's filled with the glory of God, with smoke. The same language we have here. Smoke meaning the great glory cloud of God. And there are angels all over. And we all know the story that God said, "Who will I send?" And in a sense, kind of like a dummy, but in a blessed way, he said, "Here am I, send me." Brothers and sisters, that's the attitude we all should have. Here am I, send me. By the way, that means he's an Old Testament apostle because he's a sent one. Here's the point. All that is this song. It's the song of victory. It's the song of the victory of the saints because of the victory of Jesus Christ. They have victory, we're told in verse 2, over the beast and everything connected with him because Jesus had victory over Satan, who's the power behind the beast. Again, you can't take things in isolation. You got to have them in their context. Both beasts have their power from Satan, and Jesus beat and broke the power of Satan. And therefore, the Christians had the power over the beast way back in the first century, and that doesn't concern us at all, does it? Of course it does. Because this kind of stuff happens over and over and over again. There are Christians suffering today because their governments are beasts. And there are Christians in jail. There are Christians dying. Won't mention any of those countries, but it's happening to believers. Some because they're communist. Some because they're secularists, Western secularists. And some because they're Islamic. And also, I just heard yesterday, I think it's 13 states in India have laws that made it illegal to convert, but the Constitution of India says that you can have a freedom of religion. So there's actually a case going to the Supreme Court of India to maybe overturn those 13 states' laws. That would be a glorious thing. But our brothers and sisters suffer because their governments are beasts, because Satan is defeated, but he's not giving up. We don't face that kind of stuff much, just a little. Make it worse. The most that happens is we get called names. With sticks and stones, right? May break my bones. Jesus has given us the victory, brothers and sisters. Let's grab it. He's the king. He's the authority in the United States of America. Not our mayor, not our governor. I don't even know the mayor's name. Not even our president. Jesus is. Whether they like it or not. Let's stand with our king. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our king, our savior, our Lord. The victory he had at the cross, the victory he had over death in his resurrection, how Paul celebrates that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the victor all over, and we share in that victory, and we have victories of our own because of the power of our Savior and the power of the Spirit of the living God who's made his home in us. Victories over our sins, victories over our conflicts with others. And sometimes some of us have the glorious victory of sharing the good news with fear and trembling and stumbling words. And the Spirit of God uses them to bring someone else to faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have the victory because of Jesus. And let us sing that victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.